Come on yet. There, now I'm on. I'll say it again, good morning. The first three rows responded the first time anyways. Don't you love daylight savings time? This kind of drives you crazy. Lose an hour of sleep. If I had my watch on, I'm so confused this morning, I left my watch at home. That's bad news for some of you, I realize. But you watch at, 11:30, people will start coming in like, hey, what's going on? Am I late? You know, there'll be no daylight savings time in heaven. Yeah, think about that. There'll be no night there. The glory of God gives it continual light. There'll be no night. Apparently, we won't need rest there. It also says we're going to feast on fat things. I'm looking forward to that. It won't clog my arteries. Anyways, we're going to get off track here real fast. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Last weekend was a special weekend here at Emmanuel. We went through an ordination weekend for Pastor Matt. Great weekend, great celebration. But this morning we return in our study, and I'm looking forward to it. I've really appreciated this study through the book of Hebrews. We're now at Hebrews chapter 8. And because it's such a short chapter, there's only 13 verses here, we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to read the entire chapter. And then I'll open in prayer and we'll get into the message this morning. Now, I want to caution you, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. But those first few verses that we read, I'm going to take a little bit of time going through them because it's kind of a bridge passage to what we've already studied. And so I'm going to read a little bit, and I'm going to look you back, or have you look back into chapter 7 a little bit. And we'll get through the first few verses, and then we'll read the rest of the chapter in one setting. Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this." Don't you love it when an author does that for you? In case you've lost your way, in case I've distracted you some way with what I've been saying, here's the point. "Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest." Well, what kind of high priest? He says, "We have such a high priest." Look back up in chapter 7, verse 26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." That's the high priest that we have. Back in chapter 8. "Now, the point of what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places." Now, this is interesting as well, because it says that he is seated at the right hand. He's serving in the tabernacle in heaven, or he's serving in the temple in heaven before God's throne, and he is seated there. If you were to study through the Old Testament and look back into the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temple, and you'd look at all the furnishings that were provided for the priest, there were no chairs, because their service never came to an end. But Jesus here in Hebrews chapter 8 is pictured as being seated because his work is completed. So it says he's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, but verse 2 it says, "a minister in the holy places." So he is seated because his work is done, but yet he continually ministers there before the throne of God on our behalf. What ministry does he have? What is he continually doing? Look at chapter 7, verse 25. "Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What is Jesus' ministry today? He is still saving people who draw near to God through him, and he is praying for them. Back in chapter 8, I think we're at verse 3 now. Well, look at verse 2. "A minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." Verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices." Priests here on this earth offer gifts and sacrifices. What gift and offering does Jesus make? Look up in chapter 7, verse 27. "He has no need, like those high priests, the old covenant high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." He doesn't make daily sacrifices. He sacrificed himself once for all. Now, verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4. "Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all." How come? When Jesus was here, he was not a priest. He did not serve in the temple. Why was Jesus not a priest? Well, he wasn't a descendant of Aaron, and he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from a whole other tribe, the tribe of Judah. But he was a priest after another order, the order of Melchizedek. Y'all back on track with me now? I can probably start reading on. You're all with me? This is all previous chapter stuff. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not need to be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the first tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. We're going to come back to that verse. Better promises, better covenant, better Savior, Jesus. I'm going to come back to that. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is a direct quote out of the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, I will have mercy, for I will have mercy toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now that's chapter 8. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we draw near to you now through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we're grateful that we can do so confidently because he ministers continually on our behalf before your throne. He has saved us by his blood shed on the cross and by his powerful resurrection. He has forgiven our sins and given us eternal life. And so we rejoice in your gift to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful that he mediates a new and better covenant that comes with it the promise of new hearts and new lives and eternal life. We're grateful for Jesus Christ. I pray now that as we center our attention for just a few minutes on this passage of Scripture, that you would teach us and that you would write your word upon our heart and our mind and renew our thinking and transform our lives, conform us into the image of Jesus as we draw near to him and draw to you, near to you through him. Bless now our time in your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I was attending Liberty University 20 years ago down in Lynchburg, Virginia, my time down there, when I was down there, my fiancé was here in Michigan, my fiancé who later became my wife, Lynn. And so we had this experience for a good while where I was down in Virginia and she was here in Michigan going to school here. And during that time, this sounds makes me sound like a dinosaur, but it's not that long ago. When I was doing my undergraduate work at Liberty University, we didn't have computers. We didn't have personal computers. And so we didn't have email accounts and we didn't have Facebook and MySpace and other networking online stuff. We had pen and paper. And we did the snail mail thing for a long time. We didn't have cell phones. Some of you are remembering this real well. We didn't have cell phones. We had pay phones. And there were two of them on the dorm, one at either end of the hallway. And there was about 100 people that used those two pay phones. And so you would wait in line to use the phone. And so I would call in maybe once or twice a week. We wrote lots of letters. While we were apart and writing letters back and forth, it was a real drag. But while I was there, I had a picture. I had a photograph of Lynn. In my dorm room, some of you will remember these days, there were four of us in a dorm room at about a 12 by 12 room, about the size of a typical bedroom for one person in your home today. And there were four of us in that room. There were two bunk beds, two dressers, two desks, two closets, and a sink. And there was about a 3-foot by 5-foot walking space. And so if you were in the room and not at a desk or the sink, you were in your bed because that's the only place you could survive, if you will. And so I always had a lower bunk. And there in my lower bunk was my little pod, my little living space. And I had this picture of Lynn. And I would stick it between the little slats that held the person above me from falling on me. I'd stick the picture between the slat and the mattress and the wood. And there was a picture of Lynn. And so every time I was in the room and I would get into my bed there, there was a picture of Lynn, and that picture was very special. You didn't mess with the picture. You didn't touch the picture. You didn't take the picture. You didn't desecrate the picture. You didn't draw a little mustache on the picture. That picture was very important because that picture reminded me that 12 hours away I had a girlfriend back at home and she was going to be my wife. And the picture reminded me of the reality. In Hebrews chapter 8, which we are just now reading, the author is telling us that that whole old covenant and that whole old covenant system and the priesthood and the old covenant priest and the old covenant tabernacle and the old covenant temple and that whole sacrificial system and the law and the regulations and the worship system and the promises, all that old covenant stuff was just a picture. It was a copy and a shadow pointing us to the reality, and the reality is who? The reality is Jesus. All that old covenant system, it's just copies and shadows. Jesus has come and he's replaced the copy and the shadow with himself. I've used this illustration before. It's just like if today were a sunny day, which you have to imagine this in Michigan because we get a few of them. But if today was a sunny day and you were to head out into the parking lot, or if I were to head out into the parking lot, and the sun would shine across my body, it would cast my shadow on the parking lot. And if I were to lay down on my shadow, the shadow would disappear and in its place would be me. And this author is writing to the Hebrews and saying, hey, all that old covenant stuff, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, that whole worship system, it has all been replaced by Jesus. It was all copies and pictures pointing us to Jesus Christ, and he is the reality. Now think that through a little bit. Think through what that means. It's one thing to have a picture. It's a whole other thing to be in the presence. It's one thing to have a picture. It's another thing to hold hands and walk together through the park and kiss one another, referring to Lynn and I. When I'm with Lynn, I don't need a picture, right? I would look silly walking through the mall with a picture of Lynn and like, oh, when she's right next to me. Now that Jesus has come, we no longer need the shadows and the copies, because he is the reality that has replaced it all. Think it through. This is profound stuff that he's saying. We no longer have a tabernacle. We no longer have a temple that we travel to draw near to God. We no longer have a temple or a tabernacle in Jerusalem that we travel to worship God and to draw near to him. We now have Jesus. And we draw near to God through him. That's good news. We have Jesus. Through him, we draw near to God and to worship and to receive grace and help and mercy in our time of need. And we do that all the time, anywhere, constantly, continually. We've been encouraged to confidently draw near to God through Jesus Christ. We don't have a temple. We have Jesus. And Jesus has replaced the temple, and God is now globally accessible through Jesus Christ. Boy, that's really good news. We no longer have imperfect priests offering temporary sacrifices morning, noon, and night. We have Jesus, and he's the perfect great high priest who has sacrificed himself once for all. And through him, our sins have been paid for completely, forever. You don't need another priest, and you don't need another sacrifice when you have Jesus. We're no longer under the guardianship of the law. We're no longer under the governed by the commandments. We have Jesus. And he has fulfilled the law, and he's taken it upon himself, and he nailed the law to the cross, and we are free from the law. That's really good news. Remember the old saw? Free from the law, oh, happy condition? Yeah. Jesus has freed us from the law, having nailed it to the cross, taking the curse of the law upon himself. The old covenant stuff, as the author is drawing our attention to it, the old covenant stuff is just copies and shadows of heavenly things where Jesus now ministers before God's throne on our behalf. And when you have the reality, the copies and the pictures and the shadows lose their significance and their meaning and their purpose. Who wants to cling to a picture when you can have the real thing? And Jesus is the reality that replaces all of the shadows. Now that brings up an interesting discussion that the author doesn't hesitate to pick up. Because those who received this letter the first time, and as they're reading it, again, we talked about the fact that they could look to Jerusalem, and they could see the temple, and they could see the priests and the sacrifices being made, and that has served them for years. And they could ask, well, what's wrong with the first one? Why did Jesus have to come? Why replace all of this old covenant stuff? Why replace the temple and the sacrifice? Wasn't it working? Wasn't that any good? And why, after all, would God give us something that needed to be replaced later? Good questions. And so let's think about it a little bit. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. According to this text, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel when he took them by the hand and led them out of their slavery out of Egypt. And God brings them to Mount Sinai and he makes a covenant with those people. And in that covenant, he gave them their law. He gave them their worship system. He gave them their national holidays. He gave them their calendar. He gave them their constitution. He gave this all to them, and they wrote it down. And he wrote it in stone, and they copied it. God gave them this covenant. He made this covenant with those people, and he says in this covenant, if you keep my covenant, if you keep my commandments, and you keep my law, if you keep my word, what will I do for you? What's the covenant he makes with him? If you keep my law, you keep my commandments, you keep this covenant that I'm making with you, you keep this, and I'll bless you. I'll bless you beyond what you can imagine. I'll give you everything. You go back and read the book of Deuteronomy this afternoon. Moses is giving the covenant all over again before the people go into Israel, and the covenant is re-given to the people. And you read it, and God says, I'm entering into a covenant with you. Here are my laws. Here are my commandments. Here's your worship system. I'm giving this all to you, and you keep it, and I will bless you beyond what you can imagine. I'll bless your homes. I'll bless your families. I'll bless your nation. I'll give you peace. I'll give you prosperity. I'll keep you from war. I'll keep you from sickness, disease, and illness. I'll bless you beyond measure, and you will be a blessing to the world. You keep my covenant, and I'll bless you. But you disregard my commandments, and you break my covenant, and I'll do just the opposite. I'll break you. You keep my covenant, and I'll bless you beyond what you can take. But you break my laws and disregard my covenant, and I'll strip away your wealth, and you'll have war and oppression, discord, conflict, poverty, slavery. I'll even take you from the land that I'm now giving you. So here's my covenant. I'm making it with you. No one's ever done this before. God would say this to the people of Israel. What other nation has had an experience like you're having right now? A God who speaks to them and interacts with them, and I'm making a covenant with you. You keep my laws and commandments, and I'll bless you. You don't keep them, and I'll break you. What's wrong with a covenant like that? Sounds fair. Sounds right. Sounds good. God's doing a good thing here. This is incredible grace to them. No other nation has had such an experience with God. What's wrong with a covenant where God says, you keep my law and I'll bless you, you break my law and I'll break you? What's wrong with a covenant like that? Well, verse 8, chapter 8 says, for he finds fault with them. And then down in verse 9, the latter part of the verse, it says, for they did not continue in my covenant. The problem with the first covenant is the people didn't keep the covenant. They didn't keep it. They didn't keep the covenant. And you read through the entire history of the Old Testament, and there's this repeated pattern. What's the pattern? God is gracious to them, the people rebel, God disciplines them, God restores them. God is gracious to them, the people rebel, God disciplines them, and God restores them. It's the entire pattern of the Old Testament. And repeatedly, they do not keep the covenant. The problem with the first covenant, the people didn't keep it. What's the problem? Look at chapter 3. Flip back in chapter 3, look at verse 7. It's going to give us the problem right here in black and white. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What's their problem? They have a hard heart, a sinful heart, a rebellious heart. Look it down at verse 19, the last verse of the chapter. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So why didn't the people keep the covenant? God says, here's my laws. They're good. They're good for you. Keep them and I'll bless you. You break them and I'll break you. Why didn't they just keep the covenant? They had a hard heart. They had a heart problem. They had an unbelief problem. When you go back and read Deuteronomy this afternoon, which I'm sure all of you are going to do, Deuteronomy is Moses' speech to the nation of Israel before they enter into the promised land. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. They're now ready to enter in the promised land. Moses is not going to go with them. Joshua is going to lead them in. And Moses gives them a speech. And he reiterates to them and reminds them of the covenant that God made with them. And you get to the toward the end of the book, and you get to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, and Moses gives us a great revelation. He says to the people of Israel, God hasn't given you a heart to keep the covenant. The old covenant does not come with the promise of a new heart, which results in new affections for God and the ability to keep the law. And so Moses tells the people of Israel, you guys continually break God's law, and God hasn't given you a heart for it. Wow. So God gave them a covenant. It was carved on stone. The people copied it on paper. All of the kings were to write an entire copy of the law as they began their service as a king for the nation. God gave them a covenant. They copied it on paper. They placed that covenant all over. You read through the Old Testament narrative. They wrote it down. They wrote it on the door frames of their home. They wrote it on their hands. They wrote it on their forehead. They sewed it in their clothes. They celebrated it on the holidays. They had the covenant continually before them. They read the covenant constantly. But they didn't keep it because they don't have a heart for it. It's all external to them. It's all on stone and paper and clothing and plaques on the wall. It's all external to them, but it's not in their heart and it's not in their mind. And you read through the Old Testament history and they just keep breaking the covenant. And the repeating pattern is discipline and restoration, discipline and restoration. You finally get to the end of the story in the Old Testament, if you will, and they have broken God's covenant so often and so repeatedly. And you reach the point in the story where the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they've been taken captive out of their land, and they're not restored, at least not yet. They were taken captive by the Assyrians. And you get in the story where the southern tribe of Judah is surrounded by Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, and that final tribe is ready to be taken out of their land. And God speaks. And he speaks to the prophet Jeremiah. And he says to Jeremiah, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant. Oh, good news. That old covenant, we can't keep it. We continually break it. Even with all the promise of blessing and the promise of discipline and the experience of discipline, we just don't keep it. God speaks to Jeremiah at that time in their history, and he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write my laws on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We read this and we discover, and the author here picks it up, God has promised a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, a new covenant. He gave them the first covenant when they came out of Egypt. The problem with it, the people didn't keep it. They were hard-hearted, rebellious, and sinful. Why didn't they keep it? God didn't give them a heart to keep it. The old covenant did not come with the promise of a new heart. What was God up to? What was God up to with giving them this old covenant system of worship and laws and commandments and rules and regulations? What was God doing? We said earlier, God was giving them a picture, so that when the reality arrived, they would recognize the reality being Jesus Christ. But what else was God doing? God was giving a covenant with mankind, even a perfect covenant. But he was revealing, even in a perfect arrangement where, hey, if you do this, I'll bless you, you don't do it, I'll... He's giving them a covenant, but he's proving to the world and proving to you and me, even when God makes a two-way covenant with man, man will not keep it. That's a huge lesson for you and me. You want to operate with God on a way of a two-way covenant? God, you do this, and I'll do this. God, you do this, and I'll do that. I'll tell you right now, you will not keep it. The covenant that we need with God is one that he does completely, Because without him doing it completely, we have no hope. And you read through the whole Old Testament, and that's what it just keeps screaming to us. And the whole Old Testament was written for our benefit. We look at their experience. If there was any nation that could keep the covenant like that, you do this and I'll bless you, you don't do this. If there was any nation that could do it, Israel was the nation. When you consider the experiences they had with God. But God reveals through history, not only is Jesus coming, and here's a picture pointing us to Jesus, but I'm telling you, if you want to deal with God on a two-way covenant, you do, I do, you'll fail. You'll fail. We need a covenant that God fulfills all on his own. It says in verse 6, chapter 8, verse 6. I told you we'd go back to this verse. It says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. What are the better promises of the new covenant? We have the old covenant. If you do this, I promise to do this. What's the better promises of the new covenant? Let me see if I can get this clicker to work this morning. Here are the better promises. They're right in your text, but let me put them on the screen. God is speaking, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write my laws into their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall all know me. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. These are the better promises of the new covenant. Gone is the, if you do this, then I will do this. Gone is the if-then covenant. And what is here? God is saying, I will, I will, I will. They shall, I will. Those are the better promises of the new covenant. Back in verse 8, it says, let's look at it again, I'm sorry, verse 6, chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. What is the more excellent ministry that Jesus has? Jesus has come and replaced shadows. Jesus is the reality that places it all. Jesus has come and he's inaugurated the new covenant with his blood shed on the cross. Isn't that what Jesus said to his disciples when he was in the upper room the night he was betrayed and the night before he was crucified? What did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, this is the cup. This is the new covenant in my, this is the new covenant in my blood. And as soon as he says, hey, this is the new covenant in my blood, what would the disciples' ears do? New covenant. New covenant. God promised a new covenant through Jeremiah, and it's a better covenant based on better promises, and Jesus comes along and says, this is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant. So Jesus has come, and he's inaugurated the new covenant with his blood shed on the cross, and having come and inaugurated this new covenant, he replaces all of that old covenant stuff. It's all obsolete. It's all gone away. He's the temple. He's the sacrifice. He's the priest. He replaces it all. The old covenant stuff, copies and shadows. Jesus is the reality. And there in the upper room, they hear it for the first time. This is the blood of the new covenant. Here it is, guys. Do this and remember me. Jesus has obtained the new covenant is based on better promises, and Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry. He replaces the shadows. And secondly, this is good news. Those who come to Jesus, the Spirit of Christ takes up residence in their hearts. Oh, good news. Under the old covenant, you would travel to Jerusalem and you would meet with the priest, and that priest would minister on your behalf, and he would make a sacrifice for his sin and for your sin, and you would draw near to God, and you would worship, and you would pray, and you would leave, and your conscience would not be clean, and your heart would not be changed. New covenants come. You come to Jesus and you draw near to God through Jesus, and he gives a new heart. And the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell inside and write his laws into your mind and onto your heart. And he creates in you, he makes you what? A new creation. And he brings about a whole new life. This is the promise of the new covenant. Woo, this is good news. This is good news. Jesus has a more excellent ministry. He has replaced the shadows. And those who come to Jesus as the great high priest have their sins forgiven. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of them, and they are enabled to do what they could not do before. Oh, Hallelujah. That's good news. Jesus has come and he's inaugurated the new covenant. And the blessings of the new covenant are being experienced in part by you and me today. Because the new covenant has come, Jesus has come, but guess what? It's still coming. The new covenant is for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what it says in Jeremiah and what it says in Hebrews chapter 8. And so there's this covenant that God has made with Israel. Jesus has come, they've rejected him, and the new covenant has come to you and me. And we come to Jesus and draw near to God through him, and our sins are forgiven. And the Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. And so the new covenant has come, and we experience its blessings. But there is a day coming when Jesus will return. And he'll gather all of Israel unto him. And he will rule over them on this planet for 1,000 years. And all Israel will know that's our God. And his laws will be written on their heart and mind. So this new covenant thing that we're reading in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews chapter 8, it's kind of an already not yet reality. It's already here because Jesus has come, but it's still coming because Jesus is coming back, where he's going to regather the nation of Israel under his rule, and they'll all know their God. Jesus has come, and he's inaugurated the new covenant, and we are experiencing its blessings. And today we gather around the table, and we celebrate the new covenant, and we remember the blood that was shed that purchased it. And we remember Jesus, who's replaced all of the copies and shadows, and through Jesus we draw near to God. And as we celebrate this table, we remember the fact that Jesus is coming again. And when Jesus comes again, we'll celebrate this table with him in a new kingdom. Hallelujah. That's good news. Gentlemen, if you come and join me at the table. Well, I have no idea what time it is. I don't know if it's 12:30 or 11:30 or 2. Let me remind you of just a couple of things. Tonight, all of our evening activities resume. All of our typical Sunday night evening activities resume. Had a break from that last week because of Pastor Matt's ordination and the celebration last Sunday. So all of you are welcome back. Children's and youth ministries happen right here in this facility. Classes for every age group. A couple of adult Bible studies going on. One over in our East Campus over at the Christian Reformed Church on the corner of Cottsville and Mackinac. Phil Luter will continue his class there on Foundations for Faith. And then here, John Glupker and I lead a class. It's an open class. It's called Ask the Pastor, Ask the Elder, and we always have some really good discussions in that. So anyways, a couple of adult classes, all of our children's and youth ministries happening here tonight as well, so be aware of that. Also, those of you who are members here, I just want to remind you that we do have a business meeting this Wednesday night, and it's in the bulletin. Just a couple of agenda items, but they're important, so I'd encourage you to come out 7:30 Wednesday night for a business meeting. Should not be a long meeting just because of a couple of agenda items, but please be here for that. And then I'm going to close with this. We've spoken this morning of the new covenant based on better promises. And because of the new covenant, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And I'm not going to have you turn to this passage of Scripture, but it's in Revelations chapter 21 and 22. I want to read just a few verses of Scripture here because this whole new covenant points us to the new heaven and new earth where God will dwell with his people. And so I want you to listen to these words in closing this morning. John writes and he says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and the death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Over a little later in the passage it says, And I saw no temple in the city. A new heaven, new earth has no temple. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord. For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the land. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. A little later down in chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Ah, good news. Let's close in prayer, and you may be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who's come. We thank you that he's coming again. We look forward to his return. He is our great high priest. He is our coming king. We desire to live under his rule today, and we're grateful that you have given us such desires. We're grateful for the promise of the new covenant that comes with a new heart, and affections for you. Father, may we encourage one another to draw near to you continually through Jesus Christ, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.